I've met Steve and look forward to meeting some of you and in the next 2 or 3 weeks together that we have as we open God's Word and talk about some things out of it. But first of all, let's get a little intro, and we'll kind of add some things to it in the next 2 or 3 weeks because you don't want it all, you don't want the truck dumped at once, so let's kind of dole it out there a little bit at a time, if that makes sense to you. But he already said something about Bev. She walks in, you'll obviously recognize her as the unknown in the group. She's a native of Louisiana, went to LSU, and I am from the state of Washington. I was raised in Seattle, Tacoma area. Those of you who've been in the military background, maybe you've been stationed up there, had some family that was there, went to the University of Washington and competed for them on the track and cross-country teams during the years I was there. Spent the 3 additional years after graduated working in the campus ministry, sharing the gospel. It was much like a kind of a navigator-type ministry, heavy in discipleship, Bible studies, evangelism, that kind of thing. And so I spent 7 years on the campus. We saw the head track coach become a believer, and that has continued to ripple on. Different things take place during that time. I left Seattle, and I came south to Texas to go to seminary. I entered seminary, and at seminary I met Bev, and that's how we kind of hooked it up. And towards the end, she was finishing, and I was just, I had one more semester to go, and we got married. And we've had 4 children. We got married when we were 29, 30, right in there. And she was here. She'd give you the exact date and time. So it's kind of a general overview here. Our first child is Barrett. Barrett's married. He got married last year. We had 2 children get married last year. Barrett is a graduate of the University of Nebraska. He is a professional triathlete along with his wife, and they're both training for the Olympic trials in 2012. So he travels all over the world, and if you're kind of into that thing, he's got a blog, great fun, you can read about that. So he lives in Fort Worth. And then my second daughter, Brooke, she attended University of Texas, A&M. And, well, that's not University of Texas, I'm all mixed up. Texas A&M, we're all over the place. But anyway, she went to A&M, graduated from there, and then she went to Thailand, and she lived 3 years there and worked as a missionary. She speaks Thai fluently. And she came back, continued to work for the International Mission Board, and she was on the... She's now on the campus at the University of Texas in Arlington, working with students. They have about 400 kids in their ministry there, and works with international students, and has the privilege of using her tie almost every single day. And I don't understand a word of that. She is single. There's a guy in the wings, and we'll just wait and see what happens. If I said it cannot happen in 2011, no. Then my other daughter, Blair, my youngest daughter, she recently got married, and she went to the University of Oklahoma in Norman. And she graduated. She went to Washington, D.C., did a fellowship with one of the Christian organizations there in Washington, D.C., the Witherspoon Fellowship. And then she finished. She stayed in D.C. and worked for a congressman from Oklahoma City. She was on his staff for 3 years, was a legislative assistant. Scary enough, those kind of people write policy. And congressmen don't. I guarantee you, they don't write it at all. It's their staff that does it, and my daughter did, and... So anyway, she was there, and she got married this last year, and she moved to Louisiana, stepped down from her job in D.C. after 3 years of 24/7, and she now is in the little town of Ruston. Her husband is on sports information department there for the football team and the track team and some other stuff. So that's what he does. Then my youngest son, who's the biggest, he's 6'5", don't know why, but he goes to the University of Texas here in Austin. He's a freshman. And he is orange through and through. So between all those campuses, everybody wins something every weekend. And so now Bev and I are empty nesters, and this is our first year, and so we're in the process now of figuring out what God has for us as we move into the next stage of our lives. And for the last 30 years of our lives, we've been on 2 church staffs and served there both in Fort Worth and here in Austin. So we're in that kind of a transition time. And I think everybody's in that reality. We're all in transition times because life doesn't stand still. It keeps moving on. And that has been a challenge for all of us. So this is a bit about who I am and where I'm from and our family and the background, that kind of thing. And again, we'll fill in a little few of the details of those dots as the weeks go on together, the next 2 or 3 weeks together. We wanted to look the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking in the pastoral epistles. And those are the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And as we're going to major mainly in 2nd Timothy, make reference to 1st Timothy and in Titus, and we'll kind of pick up pieces of the story in different places in the New Testament. But we want to look at Paul's heart for the church and yours. And see, Paul had a great heart for the church. And Paul had a compassion. God touched his heart, his life. We're going to look at that a little bit today. And Paul's heart for the church is reflected also in Paul's heart for you and this church here today. So as we read the pastoral epistles, that young lady just walked in is my wife, Beverly. We all said the one we didn't know would be you, and it is. That's Beverly. And so we're going to be looking at that, at Paul's heart for the church in general, and specifically that heart how it's reflected towards you. And we're not going to have a chance to go through all of 2 Timothy, but we're going to take about 3 passages, and we're going to deal with them, some highlights of the passage of the book of 2 Timothy. And I trust as we wrap this up in about 3 weeks, there'll be a sense that, yeah, God really does have something very, very special for us here at Manchac Bible Fellowship. And it is not by any stretch of imagination an accident. Purposely, God has you here. He has gifted you. He has talented you. He has brought people together. He's put you in this place, irrespective of all that is around you, for something very special to do. And that's Paul's heart for the church, any church, and it's Paul's heart for you. Let's pray, and we'll jump in that together this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I thank you that believers have gathered over the last 24 hours all over the world. And for some, it's already Monday, and others, it's just beginning to be Sunday. But Father, that as people have raised voices in different languages, they have sung songs that we don't get. They've used rhythms we don't understand, instruments that are foreign to our ears. But Father, it is something that is beautiful to you. It is people who acknowledge your power, your divinity, your love for them. Out of their very hearts, they've worshiped you. And so, Father, I pray today that as we come not just with our heads, but our hearts, that our hearts would be tender towards you, that you would touch it, that you would change us, and that, Father, that we would have a little bit of the transformation, that you tell us that you want us to be like your Son, and that you grow us in that direction bit by bit, day by day. So, Father, we ask you to work in our hearts. We give you the freedom to do that. We want to listen and hear you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Roland Allen, who wrote a book, he's a missiologist of years past, and he wrote a book. He said there's 4 things about Paul and his ministry. He said, first of all, Paul's ministry had great compassion towards the hearers. There are difficulties, their needs, their beliefs, and their doctrine. There's something about Paul, as you read through all the literature that you have in the New Testament, and you read the extracurricular literature around it, that you find that these things stand out. He had great compassion towards those who he taught. He was not a dictator. He was not somebody who beat people over the head, but he had great compassion for the people. He knew where they were, and he connected with them. Secondly, he had courage and acknowledged that there was difficulties that cannot be avoided. The life is not something that's just happy. It doesn't go from one state of bliss to another and gets happier and happier and goes on. It's not like a crescendo in music. It starts bad and gets better. In fact, as we look at Paul's life, on the surface, it starts better and gets worse. And we're going to see that today in some pretty dramatic fashions, that Paul's life was one of acknowledging that life, this world is broken. This world is twisted. Our hearts are twisted. I was thinking about the phrase we used to use. I was here in the Sunday school, and they had the little video going, and everybody chuckled when they went to think about the computers thing, because you already know more than that guy knew about computers, and you're not even a computer person, because it's changed so much. But there was a phrase that was going around that is garbage in, garbage out. And the idea of what you put in, what you get out, but that's not true at all. Our hearts are garbage. Our hearts are already broken. We don't have to put anything into them. They, just as they are, just as we're born to the world, as deprived men and women, our hearts are already twisted. They're already going against God. They are not moving towards him at all. And God's the one that pursues us. And Paul realized that. And he acknowledged the fact that there are difficulties in life. There's some things that are just very hard to understand. There's some things we can't wrap it up, put a bow on it, and say that's a nice thing. We can look at it and say, that's not a good thing. In Egypt, just recently, we don't know how many people died. It's not a good thing that people died. And that goes on again and again and again. The third thing is that Paul had great respect for his audience. He treated people who and their spiritual needs just as he treated his own as believers. He believed everybody had spiritual needs, and he met those needs no matter how, wherever he was. And as you read the story of Paul, he did a lot of different kinds of things and different kinds of ways he engaged people and taught them. He had respect for his audience. And fourthly, he had unwavering confidence in the truth of his message and its power. And he held on to that. So those are kind of four kind of things you can kind of hang your hat on there. First, he had great compassion towards his hearers. He had courage to acknowledge that there was tough times. He had respect for his audience, and he had unwavering confidence in the truth of his message and the power of it. So who was this Paul? What words could you use to describe Paul as the Paul the Apostle? Some of them come to my mind, and you kind of your mind, he's an ambassador for Christ. He represented Christ in foreign lands. In fact, does everybody have your Bible? If you have your Bibles, most of you, if you bring them, in the back of them, they have a little map, don't they? And in the map, it has all the journeys of Paul, all the places he went, all four of his journeys. Some say there's three, and the fourth one was his trip back to Rome for his final imprisonment. But basically, he had four big trips he took. And so he traveled the known world as an ambassador for Christ. He was a church planter extraordinaire. He was the first. Every place he went, what happened as a result of Paul being there? For the most part, every place he went that we know, that he would go in there, just Paul. Maybe he had some companions with him. And he would begin teaching and preaching and engaging and talking and working and laboring and at times arguing and debating and talking about the law. And as a result of his presence, people became believers. And the believers would band together in small groups. And that began happening all over the world. Paul was a church planter. He was a missionary extraordinaire. He had a sense of vision of where he was going, what was going to happen. So we could have his biography, it would be thick. To have all the stories of all the engagements of all the people, all the things that Paul did would be just massive as you look at his journeys, because he didn't go by jet. Every place he went 1 foot at a time. He got on the boat. The boat just sailed a few feet. There was nothing swift about any of the trips that Paul took. So he engaged people. He was engaged with the culture. He was engaged with the language. He understood what was going on, and Paul had an impact in the world. He was a world impact maker. He was a theologian. He wrote Romans. The Bible is filled with the man's thoughts after he became a believer. He took time away. He took all his training and his thinking as a Jewish person, and he began processing, putting it together, the power of the Holy Spirit, and things began coming together, and he was a theologian. He was an evangelist. He engaged people with the truth of the gospel. He was a pastor. He was a teacher. He spent 3 years at Ephesus and different times. We don't know exactly how many months he spent in different places, but he stayed at places. And some places were short times, some places longer, but he was a pastor. He was a teacher. And in the popular word vernacular, he was a disciple maker. He led people to Christ, and he worked with them. And the thing that we're going to notice to find today in the next few weeks, that even though he was, quote, a disciple maker, people left the faith. Jesus lost one, and Paul lost a lot. In fact, we're going to see today that Paul was basically abandoned. So even in his disciple-making, though he was a disciple-maker, it doesn't mean that everything turned out exactly the way he wanted it to be. He is an ethicist. He was a scholar of the Old Testament. He understood, basically, if you want to put one statement to it all, he understood God's mercy and God's grace and God's peace. And he viewed himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, if you look at that passage of Scripture, we'll go back and forth there for a few minutes. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So when Paul got towards the end of his life, he wrote 1 Timothy right after his first imprisonment, before he started on his final journeys. And he wrote to Timothy, he said, "I am the foremost of sinners." He recognized that. So he was a man, and by doing that, he recognized the fact of God's mercy and God's grace and God's peace. And again, as you walk through the journey with Paul, you'll begin to capture that a little bit. And as we turn to 2 Timothy in particular, where is Paul at this time in his journey? Again, he's had four big trips, but where does 2 Timothy fit in to the timeline of Paul's life and his ministry? And what is Paul trying to do? Now, all of us want to end life well. Some of us in here are older. Some of us are younger. But wherever we sit, whatever we get to the end of whatever God has for us, we want to end well. But the question is, what does ending well mean? What does that mean for Paul? And as we look at the ending of Paul's life, it's not very comfortable. Most of us want to have reasonably good health. Now, if we die, we want to die quickly. I had a friend not too long ago. got sick on Sunday. By Tuesday afternoon, he was dead. Now, in our mind, if we think of our death and our passing, we like it to be that quick. We don't want things to string out and suffering and misery and destroying family. We just would like to have it quickly and take place. So we like to have reasonable health and the death to come quickly and be done with it. We like to have friends, lots of friends, and a few very close ones that really like us, who really listen to us, and we can talk all we want, and we trust them. We want a few close friends. And a lot of us have the common thing, we want a bucket list. We want to complete at least most of the things on our bucket list. And before we end our lives, we want to get those things done. And when I have financially, I want to be in good shape. We don't want to be millionaires. I don't know what to do with a million, but I could do a few hundred thousand, would be great. I just want to be able to finish well, get that picket fence done, you know, get the addition on the house, get the new flat screen TV, you know, be able to sit back and relax and enjoy my iced tea on Sunday afternoons. And just to have some things together, I like to have that. And then a lot of us like to have our kids. Kids doing well, and boy, they finally turned around. So we really want that. We want that as we end our lives. And we want our life probably more than anything else. We want our life to count for something that is have value, that has significance, and is greatly appreciated. We want our life to have, as we look, as we walk through life and we see the footprints of our lives, we want to say that that meant something, that that impacted somebody else, that did something, that moved some things forward. That's what we want with our lives. Well, for Paul, he's coming to now to the end of his life, and it is not turning out very well at all. It, in fact, has become rather very, very difficult. And Paul tells us about his life. And as you, if you were, did not know the story of Paul and just watch it on the screen take place, and as the things that came into Paul's life, you say, well, maybe the next chapter will be better. Maybe the next chapter will be better. Well, no, maybe the next chapter will be better. But as you read through Paul's life, each chapter becomes more dark, more difficult, more trials, more testing, and Paul walks through those things. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he talks about those things that he walked through, and we'll just glance at those for just a quick second. 2 Corinthians 11:23, and he writes these things. He says this. You're familiar with them. And a list of, he said, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman with far greater labors, more imprisonments? With countless beatings and often death, 5 times I have received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was drifted at sea. On frequent journeys, which were all the time, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger of false brothers. It makes the born identity look like nothing. Danger was constantly around Paul. And apart from these other things, there is a daily pressure on me for the anxiety for all the churches. Not only was Paul just dealing with stuff around him, but the very thing that he felt God had called him to, the planting of churches, the sharing of the gospel, seeing people coming to know Christ, that was a huge burden on him. A lot of you have kids, and some of you have had kids go to college, the first one out the door to college. Once they go out of college, you realize that you probably realized it before that, but you have no control. On Friday night at 8 o'clock, where are they? I don't know. 11 o'clock, I don't know. Did they go to class on Monday? I don't know. Did he spend the money? Probably yes. Oh, no. And it goes on and on and on. And you realize that the pressure of what you're responsible for weighs you down. The bills stack up in your life and all those kind of things come together and they just press you down. And Paul said the weight of the churches, he had traveled. He didn't have cell phones. He didn't have communications at all. It was very, very slow. And he started these believers. And what happened to people at Ephesus? What happened to the people back at Jerusalem? What happened to the people over here? Is John doing okay? Is Mary, the husband of hers, and the kids? And he goes on, and he has no way of knowing. All he has is this weight and heavy burden and a concern that churches grow up and become what they want them to be. And so Paul writes at various times his letters. And a very, very difficult time for Paul. And takes place. So Paul is walking around that. And you think that God, Paul could at least say, give me a break. In fact, the one place in the scriptures, Paul says, I've got this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it says. Could you just take it away? You know, I don't know exactly how old Paul was at this time as he gets ready to write and pen 2 Timothy. But have you, some of you ever played football or those injuries? What would it be like to have been beaten multiple times? What does that do to your body? What does it do when people throw rocks at you and don't miss and you're left for dead? And as you get older, if Paul would walk in today, I don't think he'd walk upright. He'd probably look pretty ugly. In fact, we don't think that Paul could write very well because he used amanuensis, people who wrote for him. And sometimes he would say, I signed the letter at my own hand. See, it's a big print. He couldn't quite get his hands to work, probably because they've been broken so many times. And Paul is a man going to his death, physically broken, a heart that has been stretched, a mind that just cannot quite, he's trying to grasp all that God is doing and all that's going on, and he's coming to the end of his life. And he has been, and so we just say, God, give him a break. Will you let up on Paul? But as you walk to the end of his life, nobody's let up on Paul. And Paul did not take the thorn in the flesh away from him. In fact, Paul has been in prison the first time, 2 imprisonments in Rome. The first imprisonment in Rome went pretty well. He had a private residence, as best we understand. He had a guard that protected him. He could write. He had some people coming and going. It was a nice imprisonment. He left. During that journey, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. But now he's coming back to Rome. But he's coming back to Rome as an old man. He's coming back to Rome as a prisoner. But this time is different. He's not put in a nice place. He's put in, as tradition tells us, in a very ugly place. A place that if you were to walk to it, as best we understand, it is a hole in the ground. Probably 2 tiers to it. And Paul was put inside that hole. How many of you enjoyed all the cold weather that we had? I don't know about you. One day I was out working. I had 2 long-sleeve T-shirts on, 2 sweatshirts. The hood was zapped up. And after 6 hours, I couldn't do it anymore. I got in my car and turned the heater on. Paul, in the hole of ground, didn't have 2 sweatshirts. Didn't have a car to get in and turn the heater on. He never warmed up. So here comes this gentleman, Onesimus. And Onesimus is coming to him, and he's trying to find him. And we find in 2 Timothy 1:15-16, it talks about this gentleman. And it says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phlegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And so here's Paul. Paul has been put into prison. He's an old man. He's beat up. He's dropped in this hole in the ground where prisoners were put. And in Roman day, being in prison was not punishment. That was just where you were just held there until your punishment was decided. So Paul's in the hole in the ground. And he's waiting. And this gentleman comes to town, probably from the town of Ephesus. He comes, he finds that, and he tries to find Paul. He hears he's in jail, and he wanders around, and he finally finds the place where Paul is. And I can imagine him walking up, and as he walks up, there's this hole in the ground. And down in there is Paul. Hey, Paul, how you doing? I'm hanging in there. And Paul says, you know, I've got some things I need, and I want to write this letter. Remember Timothy back in Ephesus? Yeah, he's still there. So I want to write some things to him. And I think it's really important that I get things written. And we don't know how the letter got out, but I can imagine that because it says that this gentleman went back many times to Paul, that perhaps he was the person who gave him the stuff to write with and took the writings back to Timothy. He was the carrier of this letter of 2 Timothy. And he brought it to him. And Paul says in the 2 Timothy, he says, I realize life is coming to an end. He says in Timothy, he says, you've seen my manner of life, and he lists all the stuff he's been through, much of what we read in Corinthians. And he said, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. This time, the Lord is not going to rescue him. When he was stoned, he got up and walked back into the city. When he was beaten, they took him aside, bandaged him up, and went back on his journeys. But this time, there is no escape for Paul. And he says in here, in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy, we'll find it, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, and read this. He says, makes the statement, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul knows that this is it. He said, I'm not getting out of your life. This is the end of my life. And he turns to this gentleman and he says, Onesimus, and he says, can you help me? So Paul begins in this hole in the ground to write a letter. And the letter is 2 Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul writes. He is looking back on his whole life. He's looking at the situation he's in right now. He's anticipating the future. And he's beginning to write this letter. And he writes to Timothy. This letter is highly personal. It's very dark in places. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who became a companion in his faith, probably as a teenager. Late in his teenage years, his parents, his mom, and his grandmother were believers. His father was Greek. And he became a believer, and he began following Paul. And from the very get-go, it was a difficult journey. First thing that Paul had Timothy do was be circumcised. That's not a fun thing to do when you're a teenager. And Paul went through that. And he went through the journeys. And as Paul went through the journeys, Timothy, he watched Paul get beaten. He watched the stones hit Paul. He heard Paul preach. He heard Paul argue. He heard Paul debate. He sat there when he was hungry and no food, and Paul had no food. And I can imagine Paul giving to Timothy the last little bite of bread that he had. And it says, you've observed all these things about my life. As you read in 2 Timothy, you can catch that verse. We don't have time to go through all of them, but you can read the book. I encourage you in the next few weeks, just read 2 Timothy. Just read the story. And just read the story. So Timothy has seen all this stuff. He has seen Paul. He has seen God deliver him. He has heard him preach. He has heard him teach. He has seen his writings. So what is Paul saying to Timothy in this second letter to him? He's probably not writing anything particularly new to Timothy, because Timothy has been with him for almost 15 years, maybe 20 years at this time. So it's not new. So Paul is doing the exhorting and the encouragement thing. What is encouragement? How many of you ever coached before? Yeah, you've done it a little bit one way or the other. And, you know, you practice, you do this, you practice. But in the game, the kids are executing. And so you what do? Hey, you guys, I've got a brand new play for you. No. Guys, remember plan A? That's the plan we need to use right now. Plan A, got it down. You over here, you go over here, go there. Throw the ball, we got it made, okay? Plan A, stick with it. You're exhorting your kids. You're exhorting your children. You're exhorting your favorite team. Do what you know to do. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not putting something new. He's exhorting him to stick to the stuff that you know. Life is going to get really, really tough. In fact, Paul, Timothy, it's got so tough that I'm going to die. Not sure how, but I'm going to die. This is it. And everything that you've seen and everything that you've heard, the inside of your gut's going to say, I don't want that. But he said, don't forget it. Hold on to the truth and don't let go. Because, see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have never been ashamed of that. And I stand in the testimony to its truth. So he exhorts him. And so he encourages him what he knows. And exhorting means the idea that you already know the truth and do it. So he's encouraging him to stick with it, and he wants him to do it. So he writes this letter to him to do that very thing. And Paul's heart for the church is wrapped up in this letter. Because, see, that's what Paul has done. Because, see, the church to Paul is not a building. It's not even an organization. Yeah, he talked about bishops and elders and that different kind of stuff, because people have, somebody has to turn the lights on, somebody turns the speakers on, somebody puts the battery in the microphone, and they all do that kind of stuff. So you have to have some kind of organization. But for Paul, the church was people. It was people whose lives had been changed and transformed. It was people whose lives had decided that, yes, this is the one I'm going to follow. I'm going to go with him. I'm sticking with it. And Paul realized from all his missionary journeys, all this time he had traveled, that when he started churches, he had to do what? He had to appoint elders or leaders in those churches, because people need to be led. You go back in Ezekiel. There's a couple chapters in there talking about how they about the shepherds and how they're supposed to lead the sheep and be responsible. And that's been the heart of God. God's people are not to be wandering off in just 10,000 different directions. God wants his people to come together. He wants them to be in a community. He wants them to work together. He wants you to learn from one another. And he gifts that community. He wants that to happen. In Jeremiah 3:15, it says, I'll give you shepherds of my own heart who will teach you with knowledge and understanding. And so, again, it comes up in the Old Testament. Then you walk and you see Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew, what does Jesus do when he sees the crowds? What happens to Jesus? What's the word that most characterizes Jesus' response to people? It's compassion, right? I know we go down Mopac at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and we curse them. Not you wouldn't say that, but you know, that would be, get over there, go faster. I mean, we don't come out and use four-letter words, but we say a lot of different things about how we don't like those people in front of us. And so we don't move through Austin with compassion. We move Austin with irritation and frustration, and why does that person do that, and yada, 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 all kind of stuff. No, Jesus, he saw the crowds. He's moved with compassion. And he turns to the disciples sometimes. He said, you know, guys, feed them. They're like, are you nuts? I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, yeah. But tell me what you've got, and I will bless it, and it will be adequate. But you need to be moved with compassion on these people, not send them home. Jesus, I don't know how we're going to do it. Here it comes again, another one of those 5 loaves, 2 fishes stories, a couple different situations. He said, don't you get it, guys? I'll do it again. Jesus has always moved with compassion on the people. And he says in Matthew, he said, they were sheep without a shepherd. And he says to the disciples, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, send laborers into the harvest, because it's ripe and it's ready. So this church thing, this shepherd thing, this leadership thing goes all the way through the New Testament. And it is really, really important. And he knew that if the church at Ephesus was going to stick, if it was going to make it, and we can talk about a little more of the background of the church of Ephesus next week, but if it's going to stick, Timothy, it's going to need a leader. It's going to need a leader that has what I have. Is going to need a sense of compassion, a sense of the things we talked about in the very beginning about, if I can pull it up here real quickly, a great compassion towards those people around him. He's going to need to have courage and acknowledge there's tough times coming. You're going to have to respect the audience, and you're going to have an unwavering confidence in the truth of the gospel. So he says to Timothy, guard the deposit that I've given to you. That which is true, you need to guard it. How many of you have tried to go someplace you're not supposed to go? And there's been a guard there, you know, chunked his arms with that. Well, I was down in Costa Rica and on a mission trip, and there was they have a police force kind of thing down there at that time. And you never took pictures of them. Well, I had some guys on my team that decided they didn't take a picture. I didn't know if we were going to throw it in jail, what was going to happen. They just didn't like it at all. And they were guarding some things. And that's the point of a guard. So there's something there that needs to be protected and taken care of and not tainted, not stolen, not denigrated. It is to be protected. And he said there's the trustment that's given to you, Timothy. You need to hold on to the truth. Not only do you hold on to the truth, but the other message of 2 Timothy is you need to be a kind of person that of character, of integrity, that protects that truth. It's not a protection of the truth that's just blinded. It's protection of the truth that's wrapped around the character of a person. When Paul looks at the church, he is more concerned in the pastoral epistles about the character of the leaders and how they live their lives and how they deal with people, how they care for them, than he is how they particularly organize the protection of the truth. The truth needs to be there. It needs to be right. But they need to be the right kind of people at the same time. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he is instructing him to be the right kind of person as he guards the truth. He knows the truth. He didn't need to remind him what the truth was. He knows what it is. He says, guard it, and as you guard it, you need to be the right kind of person. If you're the right kind of person, the right kind of leader, the church will be what it needs to be. And he says, we'll look for it and real quickly. We're going to walk through this in just a couple minutes here. So let's, beginning of the chapter, we're going to hit a few things, and we're going to go through the first seven verses here and highlight kind of what I said in terms of just what the text is saying. Paul writes, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the word of God, according to the promise that is in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying here, my apostleship is by the will of God. I am in this position, Timothy. Remember, he's encouraging, he's exhorting. I am here, Timothy, by the will of God. And by inference, Timothy, you're where you are by the will of God. That's the point. Hold on to that. And concerning the promise of him who is in Christ Jesus, he's affirming the deity of Christ, the relationship between God and Jesus. It is clear these two are the same for him. And the promise of life is in Christ Jesus. It's no place else. He says, Timothy, you won't find it any place else. I don't care what happens to you. I don't care if you're in prison. I don't care if you're on a ship. I don't care if you're being stoned. I don't care what happens to you. But life is found in Jesus. No place else. And if you veer off the path, it may be easier, but you won't have the life. And he drives that home. He says, so Timothy, my beloved child. Timothy is not his biological son. He's his son in the faith. And he says to him, grace, mercy, and peace from God towards you. And it's a common faith. My beloved child, his son, and the common faith as a teenager, he began seeing it has been built into him. It's something he understood. He understood the faith that Paul talked about. And only in pastoral epistles is mercy added to the greeting. If you read all Paul's letters, he doesn't use the word mercy, but in this one he does. And he understood that. Paul understood the mercy and the grace and the peace that God gave. As he looks on his life and he's in that hole writing this letter, he's picking his words very carefully. It's not just, I got to get a letter off, get in the mail before 2 o'clock. No, he is taking, of all the things that Paul could say, of all the things he has said, he's saying, when he writes a word, puts it down here, it is very, very important. And he wants Timothy to hang on to those words, and there's a lot wrapped up in them. So he says, grace, mercy, and peace be given to you. And this is incredibly important for Timothy because his letter of encouragement and exhorts him to do those two, to hang on to those truths together. There's two big things that in Paul's mind, first of all, the highest priority is that in Paul's mind that he choose carefully what he wrote. He very carefully chooses that. And this also gives insight into Timothy. You want to know what's important to Paul, what's important to a man just before he dies, what are his last words, his last will and testament. And these are the things that were most important to Timothy, to Paul. Excuse me. And it gives insight into Timothy's life. We see a real man, not a shadow one. We see what he needed. We see his heart and how that works together. Faith has its history in verse 3. It says here, he says, I thank God from whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Paul is saying there's a history. There's a root to our faith. It is time tested. There is fruit. There is results. There is a past. There is a present. And there is a future. And you need to hold on to that. It's not in here. You need to understand there's a continuum. And you're a part of that continuum of what's going on. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, he talks about the charge of a ministry springs from a clear heart, a pure conscience, and a genuine faith. And Paul brings up again here in this passage of a clear conscience, and actually it's kind of a cognate word or a word from Latin and Greek, and it means con with and science with knowledge. And what is clear conscience here? He's talking about, he said, Timothy, you need to have a clear conscience. So he's not talking about perfection. He is talking about the fact that since you know the truth, and you will err, that you will habitually go back to God and get it right. 1 John 1:9. And so he's saying that, Timothy, you need to have a clear conscience. I have a clear conscience. I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I know that, but I know the truth. And as it says in Romans 7, I don't do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. And he says, Timothy, when you find yourself in situations, you need to bring that back to God, and you and God need to make it right and get it straight. And that's what he said, I have a clear conscience. And my faith, awareness of what is right and what is wrong, mainly in ethical relationships. And then we find here, that Paul is saying these things, that you need to hold on to that. And then increasingly, I remember you in my prayers. And it's translated very different ways, but the idea is that Paul constantly prayed for Timothy. He prayed for the churches. Now, a lot of us don't know what our prayers do, and I don't know if Paul knew what his prayers did, but Paul knew prayer was important. And here's the missionary, the theologian, the evangelist, the church planter extraordinaire, and the one thing he did constantly was pray for Timothy. And he prayed for the saints, and he prayed for the churches. Now, you may know somebody in some of the country as a missionary. I noticed you have three or four couples, people listed in your bulletin this morning, the people that have gone out from here that you're supporting, and by prayer and probably financially. But your prayers make a difference. Now, how that all works out, I don't know. But Paul said, I prayed for them. I prayed for them day and night as part of the struggle. And Timothy, again, by example, Timothy, you need to do it also. Paul's saying, remember my tears, remember my persecutions, my beatings, my teachings, and everything else. And he's saying, Paul, don't forget these things. Hold tight to them. And then he says, Timothy, he said, I remember your tears. Now, Timothy's tears were not probably one time. Here's Timothy, 18, 19. He's traveling with Paul, and Paul's just been beaten. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and his mentor is torn apart. Paul, don't leave me. Paul, I don't know where to go. I'm just a kid. And Paul remembered the tears of Timothy. Timothy was probably, he just went through a lot, and that was just part of his makeup. And Paul said, I remember your tears, that they came from something inside of you, and those tears were precious to me. They weren't a sign of weakness. They're a sign of a man wrestling with the truth, wrestling with life and what it's all about. And Timothy's trying to think, God, what am I doing? My mom's back there, my dad's a Greek, and I'm out here with Paul. And he remembered the tears. He said, but as I remember them, I am filled with joy. Because I knew what was behind those tears. What was happening, what was going on. And then in verse 5, where we want to give the last few minutes together, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first with your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Paul is doing something here. He's setting something up about his plan for the church. He's saying, Timothy, remember how you got the faith? Your grandmother, your mother, and you? And I'm sure it dwells in you? What does he do in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2? He takes the story and he makes it into a principle. He says, take what you've heard from me, commit the faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So Timothy not only saw it in his own life, he saw it working. Now Paul's going to say in a few minutes in the letter, I want you now to make that a part of your church. I want you, if the church is going to grow, if people are going to mature, you're going to have to find some faithful people to pass on the truth, put the deposit of the truth in their lives, that they in turn will guard that truth. The truth doesn't sit in a box. It's not like the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Behind this thing here, there's truth, and we're all protecting it with our little swords and guns, whatever. No, the truth is in you. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to guard that truth. The truth, the deposit of the gospel that is in your heart and in your life, what you understand of God, you need to protect that. You need to let the Holy Spirit take that and His Word of God and refine that and make it what it needs to be. He said, you need to protect it. You need to take care of it and do that. And you need to pass it on. And he tells Timothy, by example, remember what took place. And then when he goes to 2 Timothy 2, which we'll talk about next week, and we talk about the hardworking farmer and the soldier and those kind of things, that he said, you in turn, if the church is going to grow, if the church at Ephesus is going to get out of the mess that it's in, become what it needs to be, to have an impact in the world, then you're going to have to find some people and pass your life on. He's not talking about organization. He's talking about you. He's talking about you and me finding somebody to love and to care for, to share the truth in such a way that it is now deposited in your life in such a way that changes you, and you in turn do it to somebody else. And he said, Timothy, you saw me, you walked with me, you cried with me, you got hungry with me, and now I want you to go on and do the same. And the thing that's really kind of strange is that Paul is admonishing Timothy to do something. There's another phrase I heard, you know, why should you accept bread, the bread of life from emaciated hands? If somebody's saying, I've got truth for you, but yet I got bread because you really need to eat it, but I'm all starving to death. If I'm not taking it, why should you take it? And so I need to have it in my life before I pass it on. But Paul is saying to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to do all this stuff. And I can see Timothy in the back of his mind saying, okay, Paul, I'm to be faithful. I'm to guard the truth. I'm to pass it on. And he lined those things out. He says, but Paul, you're going to be dead. Everything you've done has led to greater misery. Everything you've done has brought you closer to your beheading. And now you're going to be beheaded. And you're telling me to do the same? Paul goes, yeah. I am so convinced of who God is and the power of the gospel and the God who I'm trusting my life with that I can say to you, yeah, walk in my footsteps. And you know what happened to Timothy? Tradition tells us he was martyred. He did that. Paul doesn't give the picture of the Christian life becoming better and better. But he does give a picture of the Christian life of God walking with people, helping to be faithful, sticking with the truth, and passing it on and making a difference in the world. And God does that. And God calls us to follow him. And Paul is asking of Timothy an incredible sacrifice. Timothy, be willing to lay down your life for the truth. And then he wraps up in the next verse is kind of the key verse that I want to bring home to us today. And he says, now, Timothy, remember the time when I prayed over you? I put my hands on you? Now, we don't know exactly what took place. We prayed for you and put our hands on you, and you received a gift. We don't know if that meant that, now, apostle is different than anybody else. We don't know if by putting his hands on him that he's simply saying, Timothy, you have the same gifts that I do, and I'm affirming that. We don't know if he received something unique, special at that time. We're not sure what all took place in the laying of those hands on Timothy. But there was a point in time where the Apostle Paul put his hands on Timothy, and he said, Timothy, I'm going to pray for you. And from this moment on, life is going to change. And he was given some gifts and some abilities at that time. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that time? And Scripture teaches us, when we become a believer in Christ, that God gives us some gifts and abilities. There's a point in time that comes. And Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that. And what you need to do is bring to white heat, stir up the gift, rekindle the gift. How many of you ever worked on a bellows or a forge or anything like that? Can you squeeze like that? Okay? That is the word picture here. It is the word picture of a bellows that it's burning brightly, but they want it even hotter. So they take the bellows, and what they do, they force oxygen, air into it, and it even gets hotter. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to keep it up. It's not the idea that he is diminished and he's just a little coal sitting over there ready to die and blue and nothing. No, he's saying, Timothy, you're doing okay, but you need to bring that, you need to stir it up and bring it to white heat. And as you do that, because your gift is so important, is important because what God has given you is going to bless everybody else. And as you do that, the church is going to be what it needs to be. The people are going to see what you saw in me. And people are going to follow God as you have followed God. Paul's heart for the church was for people. Paul knew that the truth of the gospel was worth dying for, and he did it. And Paul knew that it was so valuable that he would enlist you and you and you and you and me to take that same journey. And if it means your death, Paul would be saddened. But he wouldn't be, I wish I had enough. I have a friend probably dead. She went to Afghanistan and Kabul. And it was, to Afghanistan. And she was working with an agency there about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, sweetie. Her father was my pastor. She's a bit younger than I am. And she went there. And she worked with the women in that city. They loved her. She wore the burqa, all that stuff. You would never know she was not a Muslim. But in the confines of the women, they knew that she was not a Muslim. But she loved them. She gave them skills. She's respected. Then one morning, their car was hijacked. The driver was killed on the spot. And she was kidnapped. As best we know, she's dead. Final words never come out of the State Department. You can Google her name, and it just ends at a dead end. Sid. Paul would say, it's okay. Timothy and I would probably cry. I think Paul would do. But it's okay. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. I'm calling you to something. Now, most of us in this room are not going to go to Afghanistan. Most of us are not going to live a life that Timothy did. Paul says, your gifting, what I've given you as an individual, is vitally important for this church to be what it needs to be. And the truth and the deposit of the gospel is yours to protect. You need to know it. You need to live it. You need to wrap your life around it. And you need to pass it on. And if it costs you your life, that's what it'll cost. If you end your life a broken down person physically because of the beating and abuse, Paul says, it's okay. I don't wish that on anybody. I don't want that for anybody. But some people today walk that journey. So Paul's saying in 2 Timothy, my heart for the church is huge, and we're done. My heart for the church is huge. And I've gone all over the world, and we planted these little groups of people, and they all have leaders. And Timothy, you're one of those leaders, and you're at a crucial place. And you need to understand that what you have seen and what you have heard before people, you need to hold on to that and you pass on to other people. And if the church, big, universal, and the church, local, micro, you, is going to be what it's going to be, it's going to be each person doing what God has gifted you, what he's blessed you with, and what he's called you to do. And so Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, you know, don't give up. Get with it. Don't stop. Yes, I'm in prison. And yeah, I'm going to die. And there's a good chance you'll end up just like me. But it is worth it. For I know whom I am persuaded, and that he is able to keep me in that trustment. And I don't have to worry about that. See, there really is a whole lot more than this life. And I'm probably one of the worst. I hang on to this life. I try to make the days work. I'm trying to make the budget work, the finances work, the work, and all that kind of stuff. You get caught up in it. God says, no, there's some bigger stuff, Bob. You need to hold on to that. So he's saying to Timothy, understand, you've been gifted, you've been called. And I want you to understand that each person in this room has a role to play in this church, in this place. God's brought you here for a reason. You need to figure that out together. That's your job as a community. What is my role? What is my place? You work for the fire department. Everybody doesn't do the same thing at a fire. Everybody has a job to do. And when it's all done and done well, then hopefully you minimize the problems. But when people don't do what they're supposed to do, then accidents happen. Same in the church. When people do the role and play the role and live out the role that God's called them to, Sure, you have some tough times, but accidents don't happen. You live life, you walk with God, and it makes a difference. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today. And Father, I thank you for allowing me to review some of my own life, some of my own issues, and some of the things that I personally struggle with, and just wanting to be where you want me to be. And Father, I'm a lot more like, I think, Timothy than I am Paul. I sometimes wonder what it is that you call us to and why. And I don't have a lot of good answers to some questions. But Paul didn't either. But Father, we understand who you are. You're a God of grace and mercy and peace. We thank you for that greeting. We thank you that it's not only a greeting, but we can live in that. And then we have a clear conscience with you as we make things right. So, Father, thank you for today. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the journey that we'll take the next couple weeks together as we examine the life of Paul and Timothy. And, Father, I pray that it would not just be a history lesson, but that you would touch our very hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great day.